It's Monday, the first day of the week. It's the last day of summer. Yes, the mists of depression are falling on me even as I'm recording this podcast. Hopefully by the end of it, my spirits will be lifted as we look at our, it's our fifth study of Christ in the Revelation. So get your Bibles, we're going to get started in just a second. Are you guys ready for fall? Ready or not, here it comes. We're looking at, I guess we'll be in Revelation 19 today. So get your Bibles ready, get your cups of coffee poured, and get comfortable. Get comfortable because this is a fascinating study. I hope you've been enjoying our quick survey of Christ in the Revelation. We are not looking at all the various eschatological prophecies in Revelation. We're primarily concerned with Christ's various appearances throughout the book of Revelation. And I had someone asked a question. This is going back probably to the first or second study we did. And if any of you have any questions, you can just put them in the comment section underneath this study, or you can email me the question. But they wanted a good book to study eschatology, and I'm always hesitant's not the right word, but I'm very careful to recommend books. There are so many books on the end times out there. Really old-timey books by Clarence Larkin, for example. His stuff is really good, I have to say. I enjoy Clarence Larkin's material. Hal Lindsey, remember the late, great Planet Earth. You all remember that. But the book I would recommend, which is scholarly, but it's not so scholarly that it's difficult to understand. It's really written for the layman to understand. But as I say, it is scholarly, and that's Dwight J. Pentecost's book. Isn't that the best surname ever, Pentecost? Things to come. And that's been a staple in my library probably since the late 1970s or early 1980s. I think I had a copy of it before I went away to Bible college. Since then, I've bought the e-book version that's been updated. But it is a classic in evangelical Protestant Christian literature. So, Things to Come, Dwight J. Pentecost. But there's all kinds of good material out there. But this is, as I said at the opening of the show, it's the first, the last day of summer. And what's it like where you are? Our leaves are, I would say they are 98% green. The only leaves that are changing color are like the leaves of the really old trees, or the six scraggly trees on the edge of the highways, but they're still pretty much all green. Our leaves don't really, they're not really noticeably dead until the mid to late October, I guess. But I guess we're up in Canada, where I'm from, Sault Ste. Marie, they're probably changing rapidly now, I suppose. One of my Canadian Facebook friends mentioned that they had their first hard frost of the autumn a couple of days ago. So I do not miss that at all. And although I got up this morning, I was up early this morning to get some work done, and it was cold. I mean, it was bitter cold in the house. It was probably 60 degrees. But I am not turning the heat on, at least until October. I refuse to turn the heat on. I don't care how cold the nights get. I'm clinging to summer for as long as I can. Well, we're up to our fifth study in Christ in the Revelation. And this, what we're going to look at today, is what world is what Christians, faithful believers, have been waiting for thousands of years. It tells of the glorious second coming of Christ, or the coming of the Messiah. A reminder of how the events of chapters 1 to 3 unfolded. Chapters 1 to 3 of the Revelation record John's vision of Christ during his exile on Patmos and Christ's messages to the seven churches. From chapters 4 to 18, after John is taken off the earth into heaven, which we talked about last time, is kind of a foreshadow of the rapture of the church from the earth, the world had been in the midst of the Great Tribulation, a period of time of 7 years, during which time much of the world will experience turmoil and trouble like never before as God pours forth his judgment. This period of 7 years, the Great Tribulation, will come to a swift end when Christ returns to the earth to establish his kingdom. Now, during chapters 4 to 18, we have the rise of the Antichrist, the last, world leader who will lead large segments of the world astray. The destruction of his capital city, known in the book of Revelation as Babylon, occurs in chapter 18. And the destruction of Babylon, the Antichrist's capital, marks the end of the seven-year tribulation. So let's open our Bibles to, let's see, where do I want to go? Revelation 18, verses 4 to 8. And this is the destruction of the beast's capital city. Then I heard another voice from heaven say, "Come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins, so that you will not receive any of her plagues, for her sins are piled up to heaven, and God has remembered her crimes." So this is a call for faithful believers. So there are going to be Christians on the earth during the Great Tribulation. Okay, the church is going to be removed, I believe, at the beginning of the very beginning of the tribulation. But many will come to know Christ as Lord and Savior during the tribulation, because the Holy Spirit is still going to be on the earth. This idea that the Holy Spirit is going to be taken from the earth just is not accurate. The church will be taken from the earth, but the Holy Spirit will still be here, and many great revivals will be breaking out all over the world during the seven-year tribulation period. And many people will come to know Christ as Lord and Savior. And this is the call from heaven for all the believers to get out of Babylon, get out of town, get out of the Antichrist's capital city before it is destroyed. All right? Continuing on. "Give back to her as she is given. Pay her back double for what she has done. Pour her a double portion from her own cup." So in other words, as the Antichrist, ruling from Babylon, as he has persecuted Christians and wrought so much death and destruction on the world, so his capital city is going to receive that in kind. You reap what you sow. "Give her as much torment and grief as the glory and luxury she gave herself. In her heart she boasts, 'I sit enthroned as queen. I am not a widow. I will never mourn.'" Okay, that's an arrogance. That is an arrogance, and it's a prideful attitude. "Therefore, in one day, plagues will overtake her. Death, mourning, and famine. She will be consumed by fire, for mighty is the Lord who judges her." So with the death and destruction of the beast's center of power, Babylon, in the book of Revelation, the next chapter, chapter 19, opens with a magnificent song of praise made up of a fourfold hallelujah chorus. Now, please do read Revelation chapter 19. All right, we're not going to look at every verse this morning. We'll look at a few of them. But please read it. It's just a wonderful, wonderful and encouraging chapter to read. First, the Lord is praised for His salvation, His glory and power, and especially for His justice. As Babylon, as the prostitute, is brought down and the blood of the martyrs is finally avenged. Second, God is praised for destroying the evil and wicked world of the Antichrist. Third, He is praised in reverent fear by His servants. And finally, God is praised as the wedding feast of the Lamb takes place, and God's people are finally and at last made complete in Him, the righteous creation they were always meant to be. Now, verses 11 to 14 of Revelation 19, we read about the triumphant return of Christ to the earth. Let's read those verses. Revelation 19, 11 to 14. John writes, "I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses, dressed in fine linen, white and clean." Now, here is the climactic event to which the universe has been hurtling toward, the second coming of Christ to the earth as Messiah. This wonderful event will be part of God's plan for the earth, a plan which He has been following since the days of creation. And this part of the plan reveals that Christ's return to the earth will take place at the end of the Great Tribulation and before the establishment of the Millennial Kingdom. Now, the contrast between the first and second Advents couldn't be starker. Lewis Carroll, friend and mentor to Lewis Carroll, George MacDonald, wrote this about the first time Jesus came. Let me see if I can find it here. My reaching across my cluttered desk. Listen to this, George MacDonald. "They all were looking for a king to slay their foes and lift them high. Thou cam'st a little baby thing that made a woman cry." Well, of course, the next time Jesus comes, there's going to be plenty of crying, but for very different reasons. The second coming of Christ will be the final manifestation of God's wrath upon a sinful world. And He will be dressed in full military garments, ready to finish what He started on the cross. The character of our Lord is revealed by His names, Faithful and True. So let's spend a second talking about that. Christ is faithful because He has come to execute God's program or God's plan. It's taken a long time for the world to get to this point, but at last the page has turned. And as Christ has always been faithful to do the Father's will in the past, so He will do again. He is called true because there's nothing false in Christ. Satan works through lies and deceit and misdirection, but not our Savior. He is true. He will come to judge and make war. He's not the Savior of the world this time around. The cross is behind Him. That work is finished, over and done with. At the second coming, Christ will come in righteous judgment to judge the earth and to destroy its evil, wickedness, and unrighteousness. Now, in addition to being called Faithful and True, Christ has another name attached to Him that nobody knows. And nobody can possibly know for certain what that name will be. But in the Gospels, Jesus is given four names which correspond to his character, let's say. Now, in the book of Matthew, He's the King of Kings. That's the emphasis that Matthew places on our Lord. In his gospel, Jesus is presented to the reader as the true King of Israel. In Mark's gospel, Christ appears as faithful and true. He is the faithful and true servant of God who does God's will, no matter what it is. In the fourth gospel, he's the Word of God, the eternal Word of God. Now, in the third gospel, Luke, Jesus is portrayed as the Son of Man. Now, he's not called that in the book of Revelation, so possibly that's the unknown name attached to him in Revelation, the Son of Man. Of course, nobody knows that for sure, but that's a theory that's floating around out there. There are several of them, and to me, that's the best one, but as I say, it's just a theory. Following Christ when he returns will be the armies of heaven. Now, there is some debate as to who makes up the armies of heaven. Some think the armies will be made up of the martyrs, all the martyrs through the centuries who laid their lives down for their faith. Others see the redeemed of Christ, all the born-again believers, as making up the armies. And still others think we're looking at the angelic host here. Well, I would say that each idea has merit. So we just don't know exactly who comprises these armies. It's in the plural. If anybody tells you they know for sure, I can assure you they don't. If the Bible does not give a definitive answer, there is no definitive answer. This is one of those things that we will discover when the Lord comes back. And in fact, if we are in the armies, if we are, you know, the redeemed saints coming back to rule and reign with Christ, then we'll know for sure, right? Carrying on, verses 15 to 18, Christ is portrayed here in Revelation as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Let's read verses 15 to 18. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. Man, is that an awesome sentence or what? He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God. Ooh, that makes the little hairs on the back of your neck stand up. Verse 16, on his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and the mighty, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, great and small. Now, sharp-eyed Bible readers will see three allusions to the Old Testament's warrior Messiah. First, he strikes down the nations, Isaiah chapter 11. Second, he rules them with an rod of iron, Psalm 2. And third, he tramples out the winepress of God's wrath, Isaiah 63. I love that section. While in the Old Testament, the warrior Messiah is usually seen wielding a sword, in the Revelation, the Messiah will have but one weapon, the sword of his word. And he will rule with an iron staff or scepter. Now, this could have reference to the shepherd's staff, which served as a weapon to protect the sheep by fending off attackers and to guide the sheep along a safe path. Written on the Messiah's robe is another title, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Some scholars picture this as some kind of banner hanging down where a sword would normally be sheathed. And unlike the kings of the past, like Nebuchadnezzar, for example, who referred to himself as the King of Kings, Christ will really be the King of Kings, who is above all kings. He will be earth's final King. This powerful thought, I think, should be a great comfort to anybody who needs it today. Christ is the King today. He actually is right now. He is the King reigning in His kingdom and as Lord of your life. And as such, He is more than able to meet and surpass any need that you may have. In verses 17 and 18, John and we vicariously witness a terrible scene on earth. It's called the Great Supper of God, where those birds flying in midair, you know, are eating flesh. This has nothing to do with some kind of feast in heaven, all right? These birds, probably vultures, are called to attend a feast on the earth to literally stuff themselves on the slain corpses all over the battlefield. This will be the worst scene of human carnage ever. The First World War was pretty bad in the battlefields of Europe, but it will be nothing compared to the sheer horrible slaughter that will take place when arrogant human beings try to stop our Lord's coming. The language here in Revelation 19 is borrowed from a passage in Ezekiel 39, where we read of the attempted overthrow of God. Let's turn to Ezekiel 39. Let's see, verses, I don't want to read the whole thing, verses 17 to 23. And I want to read it from the Living Bible, but you know, follow along in whatever version you're looking at. Ezekiel 39, 17 to 23. "And now, son of dust," that's Ezekiel, "call all the birds and animals and say to them, gather together for a mighty sacrificial feast. Come far and near to the mountains of Israel. Come, eat the flesh and drink the blood. Eat the flesh of mighty men and drink the blood of princes. They are the rams, the lambs, the goats, and the fat young bulls of Bashan for my feast. Gorge yourselves with flesh until you are glutted. Drink blood until you are drunk. This is the sacrificial feast I have prepared for you. Feast at my banquet table. Feast on horses, riders, and valiant warriors, says the Lord God. Thus I will demonstrate my glory among the nations. All shall see the punishment of Gog and know that I have done it. And from that time onward, the people of Israel will know that I am the Lord their God." Exactly right. This whole thing, I want you to understand this before we go any further. This whole this whole eschatology of the end times, the tribulation, is designed for the purpose of revealing to the Jew that Jesus Christ, the one they hung on the cross, is really and truly their Messiah. Because the second time He returns, He will come in the way they always have expected their Messiah to come. See, the first time, virtually no Jew recognized Christ as Messiah because He came in a very inauspicious way. But the second time, He will come as a triumphant warrior Messiah, and they will recognize this is their long-awaited Messiah. And as Ezekiel wrote, "And from that time onward, the people of Israel," the Jews, "will know I am the Lord their God." They will know that God has not forgotten them and that He has sent His Messiah to save them. Revelation 19, 19 to 20, verse 6, Christ is seen vanquishing all the enemies of the earth. Let's look at verses 19 to 21. We don't have time to read all those verses that I mentioned, but we can read a few of them. Revelation 19, 19 to 21. "Then I saw the beast," the Antichrist, "and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to wage war against the rider on the horse and his army." That's how arrogant the Antichrist will be. Can you imagine the sheer hubris of a human being thinking that he can stop the Son of God from returning to the earth? I mean, how idiotic is that? It's crazy. But the beast was captured. The Antichrist was captured. And with it, notice it's not with him, with it, false prophet who had performed the signs and wonders on its behalf. With these signs, he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest were killed with the sword coming out of the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. The Antichrist, or the beast, or as the Living Bible refers to him, the evil creature. Evil creature. That sounds like something from one of those old Hammer horror movies, doesn't it? The kings of the earth, probably the 10 kings that will ally themselves with the beast and their armies, will gather together to wage war against the King of Kings and his armies. Now, this is the famous Battle of Armageddon that you've all heard so much about, which in Aramaic means the Hill of Megiddo. That's all Armageddon means, the Hill of Megiddo. Now, we are not sure of its exact location, but we know it's close to Israel. What we do know is that this so-called battle will be a rout. I mean, it's going to be over very, very quickly. For what collection of human armies can possibly do battle against the supernatural forces of heaven led by the mighty army of God? I mean, it's just a crazy thought, right? Jack Kelly's comments here, I think, are really worthwhile. Listen to what he wrote. In the fulfillment of Psalm 2, verses 1 to 6, that's unbelievable in its arrogance. The people of earth prepare to take on the Messiah and his heavenly army. But their leaders, the Antichrist, his false prophet, are immediately captured and thrown alive into the lake of fire. The massive army that had followed them on the suicidal mission are slain by nothing more than the word of the Lord's mouth, their bodies devoured by the birds. And so must it always end when man tries to come against God's will. John wrote that the beast and the false prophet were captured. I sure wish we had more details of this arrest. But the verb here used is often interpreted as someone forcibly laying their hands on someone else. They were grabbed. They were arrested because they led so many people astray. The false prophet used sleight of hand to work miracles so that people would worship the Antichrist. And the beast, the Antichrist, that evil politician who rose to power so quickly when he came up out of the sea of people, used words and deeds, clever speech, to gain sway over the minds of so many gullible people. These two will be thrown alive into the lake of fire. The literal translation is very telling. Greek, when read literally, it places the object of emphasis at the beginning of a sentence. Here's what it is. Living, that's what you're supposed to notice. That's the emphasis of the statement. Living were they thrown, these two, into the lake of fire. The emphasis is on the fact that they will be thrown into hell alive, while the rest were killed and their corpses eaten by birds. Concerning this Battle of Armageddon, Sweet wrote, "Those who take note of the tendencies of modern civilization will not only find it impossible to conceive that a time may come when throughout Christendom the spirit of Antichrist will, with the support of the state, make a final stand against Christianity, which is loyal to the person and teaching of Christ." You know, that was written, I mean, decades ago. And Sweet's comments, I think, are more relevant than ever. Mankind has always been in revolt against God and the Christian faith. But looking at the events of 2020, in particular the last 7 months, and how easily the governments of the world convinced citizens to behave in the most illogical and irrational way, all because of a virus that kills virtually nobody that catches it. How easy was it for them to shut down entire economies? How easy was it for governments to convince so many that engaging in illogical, irrational, and abnormal behavior would protect them against the virus? And how about that widespread spirit of revolt that has gripped nations all over the world? Revolt and rebellion. Cities are burning. Statues are being toppled. People's businesses are being looted and destroyed. And the law does nothing. Who would have thought this would ever have happened in advanced Western democracies? Can there be any doubt that we are living in the last of the last days? Never before in the history of the world have so many so-called religious leaders become so worldly in their thinking and in their politics. So they're advocating for a new theology, a new way to interpret scriptures, and a new morality that accepts any kind of deviant lifestyle as legitimate. Love is love, so they say. The stage is being set, my friends, for sinful man's final stand against God. Revelation 20, the first three verses. And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a very short time. The I saw here at the beginning of chapter 20 indicates we're reading yet another vision, but it's still connected to the preceding one. An angel is seen holding a key to the bottomless pit, and Satan will be forcibly grabbed and thrown into the abyss, imprisoned for 1,000 years. And this is in fulfillment of God's plan. Satan's grand plan was to thwart God's will, but he will fail miserably, as all of his plans throughout time have failed. Satan's power is nothing but an illusion built on lies and deception. He's the ultimate con artist who, when the Lord returns, will be reined in and locked up for a millennium. Well, Lord have mercy, it's 33 minutes. This has been a very quick survey of the events that end the tribulation and usher in the millennial reign of Christ on earth. We'll look at that next time. If we learn anything from what we've looked at today, it's that the enemies of Christ are determined, but in the end will be decisively defeated. The arrogance of human pride knows no bounds. Nobody and no system of government can stand against what God wants for very long. History is littered with men and movements that sought to silence Christianity. Yet here we are, the Word of God is still being proclaimed, and His voice will be the last one that human beings hear in the end. All right, let's bow our heads as we end this study and begin living the last day of summer. Heavenly Father, Lord, read your word and we receive comfort from it. It's also a little bit fearful. Not for us, because those of us who know you are just fine. And we will be just fine. But we're fearful in a way for all of those that don't know you, our friends and family members that stubbornly refuse to acknowledge Christ as Lord. We pray for them. We pray for the salvation of their souls. Father, we don't want to see anybody go through the awfulness that will be taking place at the end. We know many millions will, but we pray for all those that don't know you. May they come to know you as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords right now, today, before they are caught off guard when Jesus returns as judge. May they come to know him as Savior right now. I pray, Lord, a special blessing on each person who listened to the podcast today. Lord, make them to be a blessing to all those they come in contact with. Give us all a good day and a good week, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Folks, thank you so much. I went way, way over time today. I hope you enjoyed that study. It's not nearly as depressing as it sounds. I get all caught up. I know so many people that just don't know the Lord, and I don't want them to experience the literal hell on earth that is awaiting them. So sometimes I get a little bit caught up with that. Listen, you guys go out there and make it a great day, would you? And be a blessing to someone. Share the love of Jesus with all those you come in contact with. Make a difference in somebody's life, would you? Have a good day. Have a good week. We'll see you Wednesday for our concluding study of Christ in the Revelation. Take care and God bless.